The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, in our continuation of the study of the book of Revelation. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. We won't spend any more time taking up the first 12 historical trends. We will move on. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. Reason? To prepare yourself for the most important thing you do in this life. If anything is more important than Bible doctrine to you, then I would say, I spit in your eye, and I'll tell you why. If it weren't for the Word of God, you wouldn't be here, because the Word of God reveals every condition under which you live and the purpose for it all. And God is more important than people. And sooner or later, you'll find out there's a doctrine in the Word called people are no good, or as John Calvin put it, the doctrine of total depravity. That's, of course, anachronistic to most people today. Now, you might as well learn that when you step inside to listen to Bible doctrine, we're not going to tolerate rudeness, poor manners, arrogance, and self-centeredness as manifest in talking or in any other disturbing activity. Because while the world has gone mad in arrogance and poor manners, we don't tolerate it here. And of course, for those of you who are serious students of the Word of God, it gives you the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Spirit for the perception of Bible doctrine. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. Pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word that we study together, and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I guess you know it by now. The University of Texas defeated the University of Alabama in the Cotton Bowl. The way it started the first half, it looked as though Texas was going to be used as a blotter to wipe up the earth. And the defense saved Texas the embarrassment of getting any further behind than 10 to zip. But at the end of the game, there was something that will be controversial to anyone who is not a student of football. Anyone who's emotional about football will never understand it. Texas, in the last quarter, went ahead 14 to 10. The offense came alive, and that's all it took to give a good Texas team the opportunity of defeating a much better Alabama team. But, as always, it did not come down to talent or ability. Alabama had tremendous talent and great ability. It didn't even come down really to coaching and the system used to control and discipline athletes in preparation for such a contest. It came down to one quarterback either thinking or not thinking. Whether that game was going to be won or lost by Alabama depended on whether one quarterback could think under pressure. See, that's what the Christian life is all about. Thinking under pressure, two kinds, adversity and prosperity. Coach Fred Akers did a very smart thing. It was a gamble, of course. Could have turned out the other way. There was less than 2 minutes left in the game, and the young man by the name of William Graham, who's been playing a great defensive backfield all year, intercepted a pass on the one-yard line, and they started in, and three downs, they pushed it up for about 4 yards by quarterback sneaks. And everyone thought that was kind of idiotic. It was conservative. Then on the fourth down, the punter comes in, and he uses up at 10 seconds, very important seconds, by zigzagging back and forth in the end zone and finally stepping out of bounds just ahead of a tackle. That gave the University of Texas a free kick on the 20-yard line. There was still time left, and that, of course, was the big gamble. All day, the Alabama quarterback had been doing something that's a little bit on the hot-dogging side. And he's a very good athlete, great runner and a great passer both. But he'd get back there and he'd see an opening and he'd run. And he made a touchdown that way. So he got to like the idea. And he thought maybe he could pull it out by running. Of course, he'll always say that there wasn't anyone open. That's what a quarterback always says, wouldn't he? And he was running to the left, and he was making good yardage, but he was about to be penned in. And here's the side. Oh, that isn't going to work tonight. And here's the sideline, and instead of running out and stopping the clock, he cut back. He made more yardage by cutting back, and he got nailed, and that was really the last play. Now, here's a man with great talent and great ability, and probably under ordinary circumstances wouldn't have any trouble. But the Alabama quarterback could not think under pressure, and his bad decision cost him the opportunity of getting that one play where a pass play might have turned it around. Life comes down not to the heroes who are doing this and that, the talented people. It always comes down eventually to the person who can think. I've been telling you, you can't mix sentiment with abnormality. And you can't mix with normality emotion under pressure. You have to be able to think. You have to be professional in life. And all of us enjoy the use of our emotions, but there comes a time when emotion is the worst thing in the world. Where it's rah, 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 I'll make a few extra yards. And that young lad stopped thinking. And the coach couldn't do anything about it, although he was well coached, and the coach is famous. And the assistant coaches couldn't do anything about it, and that fine blocking line for Alabama couldn't do anything about it. No one could do anything about it. One person, under pressure, stopped thinking. It's all over. But I'm not here to condemn that man. I'm here to illustrate a point. When did you stop thinking? And I'll tell you when. When you start neglecting Bible doctrine. When you neglect Bible doctrine and you live outside the divine dynasphere, you're through. And your life is going to be used in two ways by God. First, to act as an aggressor against believers who are continuing their momentum at gate 4 of the divine dynasphere. One of the momentum tests which we have studied is the personnel test. And God keeps believers alive in Cosmic One and Cosmic Two to act as aggressors. In the same way, when people were leaving the service at Fort Benning, they put them in a barracks, give them rifles, machine guns with blanks, and take them out to train the Rangers. They'd set up an ambush for Ranger training. Rangers would be going down a path, and all of a sudden, they'd, on both sides, they would be under fire. And then they would grade the one in command to see how he handled it. That's all many believers are good for. They're good for nothing except to act as a test for those who are positive toward doctrine. And that's a pitiful reason to be alive. And there's one other factor, and that is the divine discipline, which we have studied, that terminates in the sin unto death. And all Satan can offer you is say, look, I'll promote you, I'll give you success, I'll see that you have sex, I'll see that you have social life, I'll see that you have fun. And you don't have the capacity for any of it. The day you stop thinking, you're through. The day you stop using discernment, you're through. We've already seen the principle of borrowed strength, of letting someone else do your thinking for you, of letting someone else make your decisions. Evil companions corrupt good morals. And Baraka Church has evil companions sitting right here. People who will lead you astray in a minute. And I'm not talking about seduction. I'm talking about Bible doctrine. This ministry, they're scattered. I could name right now people who are sitting here who are good for absolutely nothing except to fulfill the principle of evil companions corrupting believers who are positive toward doctrine. Period. And the day you stop thinking is the day you start making wrong decisions, and you go along with these idiots and you stay in their company, enjoy their social life. We're coming in our history to the point where you're going to have to decide what is more real to you, our Lord Jesus Christ who controls history, and the Word of God which reveals Him, or some of these idiots that you float around with, and I do mean float. Now, I've been trying for months to pare this congregation down to a hard-nosed, hardcore positive volition. And the morons and the idiots keep popping up. And I can see why. Positive volition needs testing. If there's some person in life more important to you than Bible doctrine, then you've had it. If I appear to be disgusted with you, you don't know the half of it. Well, we have been studying historical trends. We now have completed the translation of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And then he assured me, my grace is sufficient for you, for the power, the divine dynasphere, functions in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather demonstrate confidence toward God in my weaknesses in order that the power of Christ, the divine dynasphere, may pitch a tent over me. Whatever you do in life and wherever you go in life, it is the divine dynasphere pitching a tent over you as you function in the Lord's plan that counts. And the resultant rationale is now given in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is anachronistic as it stands and requires a little clarification before we can do any interpretation. So let's begin. Here is the principle of acquired strength. We saw the principle of borrowed strength versus acquired strength last night. Here is the principle of attained strength. You weren't here last night. You don't know what I'm talking about. And I'm tired of stopping and reviewing for every clock that gets into town late. All right, here it is, the inferential conjunction deo, used to denote a self-evident inference. Here is something that is obvious from what we have been studying. This is D-I-O, deo. Very rare, but when it's used, it means this is axiomatic. Next, we have the present active indicative of the verb eudokeo, which looks like this. E-U-D-O-K-E-O, eudokeo. And it means to consider good, to determine, to approve or delight in, to be satisfied, to achieve the goal of contentment. It means to live and learn, which customarily produces a result. It means to have the ability to think, no matter how great the pressure may be. The active voice, the believer living in the divine dynasphere, produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the acquired strength, rationale. Next comes the five areas of adversity in which Paul applies the acquired strength rationale. Now, it also applies in prosperity. However, that is not the subject of our passage. We have seen that when people are constantly saying, let's pray about it, or I'll pray about it, or pray for me, and that isn't the solution. The solution is to think. And there are five categories of adversity mentioned here. Each category is introduced by the preposition en plus the locative case. That's en plus the locative case. First of all, it is en plus the locative of asthenia, which looks like this in the Greek. That's asthenia. And, of course, it means, as we noted last night, weakness. It's in the plural. So it's, first of all, in weaknesses, and that refers to the first of five categories of adversity. Helpless situations. That's the first category of adversity. Situations in which you are helpless. And by helplessness, I mean you cannot utilize borrowed strength. If you haven't attained strength, you cannot cope. And as we studied last night in the concept of borrowed strength versus attained strength, this is the situation where there's nothing you can do about it. And the only solution was the solution to make good decisions along the way, which open options for greater decisions. And making bad decisions results in coming to the end of your rope and being absolutely helpless. This is a part of divine discipline on believers who live, who reside, who function inside the cosmic system. They come to the end of their rope. There isn't a thing they can do. There is no way they can cope. There is no advice. They are totally helpless, but they recognize their helplessness too late. For the time to recognize a fact concerning all of us, that we're all weak, that we're all helpless, and that our talents, our ability, our power, our authority, our influence is meaningless in life. And that what really counts in life is attained strength. Attained strength results from residence and function in the divine dynasphere, as we have previously studied. So the first category is in many ways the worst, because it in weaknesses means that by making wrong decisions, you have closed the door not only for options in your life, but for solutions and the ability to cope with adversity. It often means, and that's what is so fascinating about it, implies, asthenia implies previous prosperity. And that you didn't pass the prosperity test. That you prosperity changed your entire modus operandi. And that when you came to prosperity, you forgot the origin as being God and God's blessing on you. And as you moved into the cosmic system, you lost your capacity for happiness, for blessing, and for prosperity. and you moved off. In my day, Clark Gable was admired for his great personality. But my father happened to run in a circle made up of movie people and others who wouldn't have anything to do with him. He was considered the king of movies. And for one reason, because when he was poor and needy, he married an older woman here in Houston. And she taught him how to dress, taught him manners, gave him dance lessons, gave him drama lessons. But she was about 20 years older. Of course, she was at fault too. And when he became successful, he got rid of her in what we call a New York minute and went on to greater things. He couldn't pass a prosperity test. And there were people, therefore, who weren't even remotely interested in associating with him, even though he had a very excellent personality. In the circles in which my parents traveled, they were shotgunners, and he was one of the best. He was a good hunter, and he was a very manly person in so many ways. But the society at that time considered anyone who would walk out on someone because they had now become prosperous and famous wasn't really very much. And that's the way it is with so many of you. As soon as you get a little prosperity, thanks to the Lord and doctrine, what do? You simply walk out on people who are now embarrassing to your prosperity. They were once your great friends. Your lifestyle at one time was different. But now, as one person put it, now that you've gone uptown, why, you're embarrassed by your old friends. Failure to pass the prosperity test does not belong simply to the Christian way of life. It belongs to the world in general. And asthenia means failure to pass the prosperity test, so that you began to think that you were responsible for your promotion. You were responsible for your success, your personality, your attractiveness, your looks, your ability to finagle, your ability to do something. Your true abilities are somehow responsible. And you forgot from whence you came. And therefore, weakness, acquired weakness rather than attained strength. For the cosmic system is the system of acquired weakness. The divine dynasphere is the system of attained strength. That means then that each of the ones that follow will somehow work into this pattern, since they have exactly the same exegetical construction. N plus the locative plural. The next one is cosmic one antagonisms. N plus hubris. The next noun looks like this. That's H-U-B-R-I-S. Hubris. And it means arrogance and insolence, and it follows logically. If you cannot pass the prosperity test, the basic reason is because you have acquired arrogance as your pattern of thinking, your pattern of life. You are an arrogant person. Arrogant people can never handle prosperity. And asthenia, again, implies previous prosperity. So it means arrogance, but not just ordinary arrogance, which is bad enough, but insolent arrogance. Children are embarrassed by their parents because their parents are old fogies or old fuddy-duds or a little odd in some way. And that happens so many with young people today. And therefore, they ignore their parents. They reject their parents. They laugh at their parents. They're thoughtless of their parents. And these people are thoughtless in the way they are about their parents. Parents also have failures and problems, and maybe they're a little wacky. So what? Still your parents. And I'll tell you something else. A person who is unkind to their parents is arrogant. Arrogance. We had one parent that was up here that their children ran off and left her. Stood out here in the parking lot. I came out and said, can I help you? What was wrong? My children have forgot to pick me up or something. And they'd gone off without her. Now, what kind of a deal is that? I can understand parents forgetting their children. We've had that often enough. This happened for years. Now, I can understand that. But probably comes a time in the life of every parent when they'd like to forget their children. But I cannot understand the arrogance, the self-centeredness. I have too many things to do to bother with my old fogey parents type of attitude. And therefore, cosmic one, antagonism, is based upon gate one, arrogance. You see, gate one includes hatred. Hatred comes from arrogance. You don't hate people unless you're arrogant. You're never full of self-pity. Self-pity is a part of cosmic one, gate one. You never have self-pity unless you're preoccupied with yourself. If you're vindictive and implacable and petty, which is all part of gate one, cosmic one, it's because you're arrogant. You're preoccupied with yourself. If you're seeking revenge, if your attitude is bad toward other people, it's arrogance. And arrogance means weakness. So hubris, the second one, and we'll translate it in arrogant antagonism. In weaknesses, and the first weakness is arrogant antagonism. You see, once you enter gate one of cosmic one, the major issue in all 26 gates is you are preoccupied with yourself. And that includes your negative volition toward doctrine. It's not that you're dislike doctrine. At first you're not antagonistic toward doctrine. That comes with involvement in cosmic two, where hatred, antagonism toward doctrine changes the whole picture. But you don't start out that way. You're so preoccupied with yourself, you're so wrapped up with yourself, that you just haven't got time for doctrine. You're not really down on doctrine. You'll come around on Christmas or New Year's or sometime. You have a boyfriend in town or something. All the function of cosmic one, which we have studied, is based upon what happens at gate one. It also means an act which invades the sphere of another to his hurt. It means insulting people by mistreatment, violence. It's also used for rape, scorn, contempt, violation of personal rights of an individual, their privacy, and refers therefore to any form of hostility toward others. And arrogant people are hostile toward everyone. You beat your brains out. I used to beat my brains out counseling arrogant people. They hated you for it. You spend your time in great self-sacrifice trying to help arrogant people. They don't appreciate it at all. And some of the greatest maligning I've ever had has come from arrogant people who just simply, I would beat my brains out to help them. Boy, did I learn about people. In arrogant antagonisms, number three category are testing situations. Again, it's the preposition plus "an" plus the locative plural of anagke, which looks like this in the Greek. That's A-N-A-G-K-E, anagke. It means pressures. But it means pressures that come from hubris and asthenia. In other words, pressures which you create by your own arrogance. Arrogance creates pressures. You must remember that arrogant people first provide their own suffering and discipline. Later on, God adds to it. But at first, it isn't even necessary. Arrogant people create their own unhappiness, their own misery. as illustrated by the arrogant reaction to what they have created, self-pity. Arrogant people are guilty of subjective approaches to life. And instead, and they feel sorry for themselves. That's arrogance. And self-pity looks around and finds someone else to blame. They blame everyone else around them. So in pressures, but you must understand it means pressures created by arrogance. And then there is a fourth category of adversity, cosmic two antagonisms, and plus the locative plural from diagmas, which looks like this. That's D-I-O-G-M-O-S. Diagmas. And it refers to persecutions. It is inevitable that arrogant people will arouse the antagonism of others. And they will be persecuted, ostracized, disliked, rejected, not because other people have bad dispositions, but because in their arrogance they have lost that principle we studied in impersonal love, normal sensitivity rather than hypersensitivity. Hypersensitivity is arrogance. Normal sensitivity is thoughtfulness of others. It's very difficult to maintain a friendship without being thoughtful of the person you love. In fact, you don't love them unless you can be thoughtful. Well, this leads to bad decisions finally closing all the doors in the third prepositional phrase, and plus the locative plural of the noun stenochoreia, which looks like this. That's S T-E-N-O-C-H-O-R-I-A, stenochoreia. And it means anguish. It means distress. And it means distress brought on by wrong decisions. Therefore, for the sake of Christ, actually, for the preposition huper plus the ablative of Christos comes next, but it should be up in the front of the sentence. Huper is the preposition. That's H-U-P-E-R plus the ablative of Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, Christos. And so it should be translated, therefore, for the sake of Christ, I find contentment. Now, he finds contentment in any kind of pressure in life. He finds that when people put pressure on him because of their weaknesses and his, and in the antagonisms of arrogance, people who are arrogant toward him and therefore persecute him from cosmic one opposition, in pressures, momentum testing that comes his way, in persecutions, cosmic two opposition, in disasters, hopeless situations, he finds contentment in these things, just as he finds contentment in periods of prosperity. Why? Because residence and function inside the divine dynasphere is attained strength. Whereas residence and function in the cosmic system is borrowed strength. And we have seen last night the difference between the two. Next comes the explanatory use of the conjunction gar, G-A-R, meaning for, plus the temporal particle hoton. That is H-O-T-A-N, hoton. And it means for at the time when. And then he presents again the situation which we studied last night. The present active subjunctive of asthenēo, where he was under great pressure. That's A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O. He was under great pressure, and he made the mistake of praying for it. instead of thinking, using his doctrine. He prayed three times, take it away. Prayer wasn't the answer there, as we saw last night. Prayer has marvelous uses. This doesn't happen to be one of them. The typical Bible school mentality, let's pray about it. Pray for me, I'm having pressure. There is absolutely no place. Pressures are designed to be handled by your own thinking. And you can't think unless you can think Bible doctrine. The rationales we have studied. For at the time when, and then the present active subjunctive, asthenao, when I am weak. The customary present tense denotes what habitually occurs when faced with the five categories of adversity and hostility. The active voice, the Apostle Paul, in context, produces the action. The subjunctive mood is the mood of probability, the mood of contingency. We have a potential subjunctive implying a future reference, qualified by the element of contingency when these categories of adversity occur. And it's so designed this way because Paul's about to wade out of his problem, but all Christianity faces the same situation and often goes to the wrong solution, like prayer. Prayer is not a solution for what we studied last night. Then the adverb tote, T-O-T-E, translated then, the adverb of time. It only applies when the believer, through the attainment of strength by living in the divine dynasphere and learning doctrine and applying that doctrine as the solution. That's the only time it applies, and therefore this adverb tote, the adverb of time. The adverb of time indicates there is no solution to your problems unless you learn doctrine and apply doctrine to your own experience. The function of your two warrants, your priesthood and your ambassadorship. Next we have the predicate adjective from dunitas, meaning strong, powerful, or able. Looks like this in the Greek. That's D-U-N-A-T-O-S. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Present active indicative of the verb eimi is also in here with the predicate adjective or nominative. E-I-M-I, the verb to be. And the perfective present denotes a continuation of existing results. You're strong when you're weak, only if you have acquired strength from the divine dynasphere. If you have borrowed strength from the cosmic system, you'll fall apart. The active voice, the believer who applies doctrine to the situation, produces the action of the verb, and the indicative mood is declarative, representing the verbal idea from the viewpoint of reality, and the reality is those many, many decisions by which you learned doctrine that apparently had no relationship to your life, still a part of the Word of God, still to be learned, and therefore to be applied at some future time. And that's exactly what happened. And here's his application. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now this only applies to the believer inside the divine dynasphere. Human and divine solutions to the five categories of adversity cannot coexist. And every day you make decisions, which means that when you face any kind of pressure, you are either going to use a human or a divine solution to the problem. Divine solutions cope. Human solutions mean intensification of your failure. Divine solutions are only possible for the believer living and functioning inside the divine dynasphere. Human solutions result from the believer living inside the cosmic system. And as a result of living in the divine dynasphere, there are degrees of happiness related to the function of each gate. Happiness in the divine dynasphere is not dependent then on circumstances. Therefore, such happiness is perpetuated in adversity as well as in prosperity. And it results in the verb we have just noted, contentment. Now we have a completed translation. And then he assured me, says verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. For the power, the divine dynasphere, functions in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather demonstrate confidence toward God in my weakness, in order that the power of Christ, the divine dynasphere, may pitch a tent over me. Therefore, for the sake of Christ, I find contentment in weaknesses, helpless situations, in the antagonisms of arrogance, opposition from Cosmic One, in pressures, momentum testing, in persecutions, opposition from Cosmic Two, in disasters, hopeless situations. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This only applies inside the divine dynasphere. Now this again brings us to the principle. Why am I here? You probably have asked yourself this question at times in your life. Why am I here? What am I doing here? What is life all about? Why all of these things happening to me? And, of course, this is what is answered by the next two chapters in historical trends. How many times does the believer have to blaspheme, why did God let this happen to me, before he wakes up and realizes that God didn't let it happen? Historical trend. We are the products of our own volition, not environment. Volition creates environment, not environment volition. And since the day you believed in Christ, you've lived here on this planet Earth through the courtesy, the grace, the power, and of course the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are a royal priest, you are a royal ambassador. This is the function inside the divine dynasphere. And we've learned the principle that decision and purpose in the Christian life belongs to you. Your life has meaning far more important than even the time in which you live. Your life is far more important in its significance to this client nation than our dependence upon idiotic ideas such as disarmament or our dependence upon the concepts of sophisticated weapons. None of these things can deliver this country. Only right decisions on the part of believers, members of the royal family of God. And that means daily right decisions with regard to Bible doctrine. The purposes and functions of your life must line up, and they can only line up through Bible doctrine. And so demands, residence, and function in the life of the believer, the demand can go one of two ways. God's mandate says the divine dynasphere. The cosmic system invites you to go aboard. It's the difference between acquired strength, divine dynasphere residence, or the borrowed strength, which is the cosmic system. The power and authority of God, which keeps you alive, and in the devil's world, is the same power and authority that provides blessing for you. But blessing is almost an obscure term at this stage of our study. We have already seen how specific blessing can be. We have seen it in our study of the six paragraphs of super grace blessing. We've seen it in our study of logistical grace blessing. We see it in the principle we have noted in the last few nights with regard to 2 Corinthians 12 and the historical trends which we have studied. So God has a purpose for your life. And if you're still alive tomorrow, which I believe is 2 January 1982, if you're still alive, then it's time to start making decisions and realizing how important those decisions are. Decisions with regard to the divine dynasphere. Certainly you can go back and review your notes or even get tapes if you have forgotten the 8 gates of the divine dynasphere or interlocking systems of love. If you make decisions which result in the residence in the divine dynasphere, you have not only accepted the power and the authority of God in your life, but you've taken the only road of personal happiness and blessing. You've taken the only road where life has meaning for you. The only road which glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. The only road that gives meaning and purpose to your life as a believer. And your name may not appear in the history books, but you are making history by your decisions. And that's really tragic in so many cases, because every time you neglect doctrine, that's a downtrend in history, as we have noted. And this is also, then, the difference between subjective and objective reality in history. Subjective reality, or cosmic involvement, is the downtrend of history. Objective reality, or living in the divine dynasphere, is the uptrend of history. Now, there is another good illustration of this, but I'm not sure that it would be very helpful to you unless you're familiar with Johann Strauss, Jr. and this very excellent operetta they have been showing on television. They've even had two different casts. The first one was the best. Der Fledermaus, an excellent illustration of these same principles that we have been studying. The husband who got in a fight and had to report to jail the next day, but he had a friend who persuaded him to go to a party where there were lovely girls. He went to the party and he met a lovely girl, his wife behind a mask. And from there on, things get fascinating. The chambermaid also had asked for the night off, but the wife wouldn't give her the night off. So she just stole one of Madame's dresses and showed up at the same party. From there on, you see, life gets complicated just like yours is going to be without the divine dynasphere. But I won't develop that because I'm not sure you're familiar with Der Fledermaus. Well, let's remember then, too, one other factor before we get away from this introduction. That is the origin of disaster. Remember, there are two categories of disaster: natural and historical. Natural disaster includes such things as earthquake, tidal waves, hurricanes, floods, cyclones, forest fires, volcanoes. Historical disasters include military defeat, economic depression, famine, disease, degeneracy, crime. The news media is making a big issue out of crime in this city. I'm surprised it isn't greater. It should be. There apparently is some with control over the matter still in Houston. The potential for crime is unbelievable. The reality of crime is actually way down, even though they go by numbers and they make erroneous conclusions from their stats. The fact remains that this is simply a part of historical disaster and a warning of the degeneracy coming to this country. But if the news media was fair, they would also point out that crime in the country today is not just great in urban areas, but is even much greater out on the farm and in the country of these United States. Crime in the country is even greater than crime in the city. So there are many sources then of natural disasters. There are many categories, but of course there are only two sources: the volition and the sovereignty of God, that's source one, and of course the volition of man making wrong decisions. The volition of man, well, the careless camper who throws a cigarette into some dry brush and burns down a forest fire. The sovereignty of God in the function of historical judgment may cause a volcano, such as the one that destroyed Heraclium and Pompeii, such as the terrible disaster that came to Sodom and the cities of the plain. The book of Revelation is filled with both historical and natural disaster brought on by the volition of man and administered by the sovereignty of God. Look for these things as we get into that area, into those areas of the book of Revelation. Now, remember once again from our introduction, the first eight verses, that the church age is the dead spot as far as prophecy is concerned. And this means that no prophecy is fulfilled during the church age. The next prophetical event, the rapture of the church. Historical trends is the order of the day. And I have given you over the past few days 12 out of the 13 historical trends. I haven't developed the three elements of manifest destiny. Historical trends during the church age, of course, depend on believers, the royal family of God. In any given generation, historical uptrend or downtrend simply reflects the good or bad decisions, daily good or bad decisions, of born-again believers. And when a maximum number of believers in this dispensation perpetuate their spiritual momentum to the point of maturity, going from gate 4 to gate 8, this means that there will be an historical uptrend. But when a maximum number of believers reside in the cosmic system, it means an historical downtrend. And remember, there are no tragedies in history, only disasters. Historical blessing is the result of a maximum number of believers functioning daily in the divine dynasphere. And of course, historical downtrends are related to believers living in the cosmic system. The church age is located between our two greatest prophetical periods of history, the first and second advents. We have noted this in enough detail for you to be prepared for what follows. Again, the outline of the book of Revelation is as follows. There are actually nine major chapters. The chapter division of the book of Revelation goes through chapter 22, but it is divided into paragraphs as follows. Jesus Christ is the key to history and prophecy. Revelation chapter 1. The historical trends, that is, the church on earth or the dispensation of no prophecy. Revelation 2 and 3. And we will begin in Revelation 2 by noting an historical trend, a very important one. No matter how believers fail, the next generation will get Bible doctrine. That'll be a historical trend coming up in the first part of chapter 2. The third paragraph of the book of Revelation is the church in heaven, or prophecy begins as a part of world history, Revelation 4 and 5. The fourth chapter or paragraph is the tribulation, Revelation chapter 6 through 18. And we have actually nine sub-paragraphs. The panorama of the tribulation given in Revelation 6. And there's a reason for that. It's sort of an overall picture of all of the terrible disasters, all the weird things that are going to happen, without getting into too much detail. And then, so that you will understand, there's another side of the coin. A second paragraph, evangelism in the tribulation, Revelation 7. A third paragraph, the trumpet judgments of the tribulation. They relate to Israel, Revelation 8 through 10. A fourth paragraph, sub-paragraph, the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet, Revelation 11. And that's when we get into television and how Elijah and Moses are resuscitated, and we'll have a television program. Elijah and Moses are the two most eloquent speakers who have ever lived. And it's fascinating that when faced with the greatest eloquence and the greatest speaking ever, negative volition could care less. And we will note that in detail. We'll even notice the last Christmas before the second advent. Then we will go to the fifth subparagraph, the fall of Satan or the Armageddon motivation, Revelation chapter 12. And then we will see human dictatorship and what is it really like. And that will be subparagraph 6, the two great dictators of history, Revelation 13. One of them will be ruling Western Europe. Then comes the seventh subparagraph, the principle of grace before judgment. Terrible things are going to happen by way of judgment in history. But there's always a grace period. There has never been a judgment in history without a grace period. And that includes Afghanistan today. That includes Poland right now. That includes Rhodesia, which has been destroyed as a nation. The seventh paragraph then, very important, the principle of grace before judgment, Revelation 14. The eighth paragraph, the vile judgments. And that's not V-I-L-E, but V-I-A-L. A vial, a little, I call them the smelling salt judgments, because a vial is just like a little thing you break open for smelling salts. Well, you just break it, stick it under someone's nose, and God does that seven times in Revelation 15 and 16, and that's when we will study in detail the great Armageddon campaign. It's actually one of God's smelling salt judgments. And then there is the rise and fall of ecumenical religion. The worst is saved till last. The worst thing that ever happened to the world is religion. The devil is the father of religion. And so we will study in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, the rise and fall of ecumenical religion. Or you haven't seen a racket till you've heard a racket. Then we will notice a fifth major chapter, the second advent of Christ, Revelation 19. Then the millennial reign of Christ and the last judgment, Revelation 20. And finally, the eternal state, Revelation 21, 1 through 8. And then the eternal Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 9 through 22, 5. And finally, the termination of the canon of Scripture in Revelation 22, 6 through 21, and the reason for it. Now, we have been studying in our passage only the introduction to the entire apocalypse, which is verses 1 through 8. And we have now completed that introduction with verses 1 through 8. And we will begin Sunday morning the occasion of the apocalypse, Revelation 1, 9 through 11. And we will finally conclude the chapter with one of the greatest paragraphs on Christology ever to exist as Christology relates to history, and that is the person of the apocalypse, verses 12 through 20. And I'm very tempted, because I hear the snapping of books and everything, just take an extra hour with you. But obviously you're in a festive mood, so I'll wait to Sunday, and then we'll get hammering on the book of Revelation. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of noting these things which are so important. The book of Revelation is no accident and is not designed for weirdos, and this we have come to appreciate. We've also come to appreciate the fact that everything in the Word of God has meaning to us today in the church age. Now, while the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, it isn't prophecy so that people in the tribulation can understand. It's prophecy so we can understand the course of world history. Because we realize today our nation is about to make terrible mistakes under fear of nuclear warfare and its destructive potentiality. But we know that the only thing we need to fear is your judgment, your sovereign decisions to punish us. And therefore, may we become alert to the fact that history is going to continue for a long time yet, and that God has a purpose for our being here. And we need not suffer from the nuclear psychosis or the bomb syndrome, but rather begin to understand historical trends and how we are related to them. We're grateful that we live in a dispensation where never in the history of the world has the daily decisions of the average believer meant so much to world history. And therefore, we no longer are average, but everything depends on what we think of doctrine. And we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us from these things and this introduction, that as we get into the study of the book of Revelation, we will be challenged to the dynamics, to the plan provided for us in grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.